would like to thank you for the privilege of being part of your conference at this time. I've been asked to give lectures on a Scottish divine. You have already had lectures in the past on John Knox, our great reformer, on Samuel Rutherford, the great divine of the Second Reformation, and Thomas Chalmers, the father of the disruption in the Free Church of Scotland. I come from the north of Scotland, the Highlands, and the most prominent Highland minister was Dr. John Kennedy. I chose him for that reason, but also because I believe that he was hugely influential in a positive way, and his influence continues to the present day. He did more than anyone else under God to preserve what is best in Scottish theology and church life. It is largely due to him that we have the smaller good Reformed churches in Scotland today. The large Presbyterian Church of Scotland is almost totally liberal, with practicing homosexuals as ministers, denial of the inspiration and authority of Scripture, and rejection of substitutionary atonement. The Free Church of Scotland, continuing, that is my own denomination, the Free Presbyterian Church, and the Associated Presbyterian Churches owe much to John Kennedy. His life, preaching, and writings have many things to teach us and with which to challenge us. His best known books are The Days of the Fathers in Rothschild, an account of the ministers and leading laymen who lived in his part of Scotland in the 100 years preceding his own life, and The Apostle of the North, a biography of Dr. John MacDonald of Felintosh, who was an older contemporary and the most famous Highland evangelist. A large book of Dr. Kennedy's sermons has also been published, and a theological work, Man's Relation to God, and various shorter works. There is a biography, Life of John Kennedy by Alexander Auld, and another by John Noble. I acknowledge much help from my son, Alistair MacLeod, in his PhD thesis, which was John Kennedy and the Development of Evangelicalism in the Scottish Highlands, 1843 to 1900. With Alistair's permission, I have drawn very heavily on that doctoral thesis. First, looking then at the historical context. First, I must set out the history briefly. Christianity came to Britain in the first century AD. The Roman conquest of Britain had begun with Julius Caesar's invasion in 55 BC. Sailors, merchants, and Roman soldiers would have brought the gospel with them as they moved back and fro from mainland Europe to Britain. We know that Christianity was certainly established in England, the south of Britain. However, later, between the 5th, 6th and 7th centuries, pagan Germanic tribes, the Angles, the Saxons, the Jutes, invaded England and pushed the native Britons west into Wales and over to Ireland. This led to Ireland, for a time, becoming a centre of Christianity. Augustine of Canterbury re-established Roman Christianity again in Kent, in the south of England, at the end of the 6th century. Meanwhile, the north of Scotland was pagan. In 563, St. Columba, as he is known, and 12 companions travelled by boat from Ireland to Iona, an island off the west coast of Scotland, and established a base there from which they evangelised the north of Scotland. Columba visited King Brude, king of the Picts in Inverness, and persuaded him to accept Christianity. As time passed, the whole country became nominally Christian. The older Celtic Christianity of the north was somewhat more evangelical, but gradually it became absorbed into Roman Catholic medieval Christianity. In 1560, the Reformation took place under the leadership of John Knox. Before him, others like the martyrs, Patrick Hamilton and George Wishart, laid the groundwork. The Highlands became nominally Protestant, with the rest of the country, though with substantial pockets of residual Roman Catholicism remaining. There was little true evangelical religion, and the people continued largely in ignorance and barbarity. The Highlands largely supported the Jacobite rebellions of 1715 and 1745 against the Protestant government in London, but thankfully they were crushed. Robert Bruce, the ministerial successor of John Knox in Edinburgh, had been banished to Inverness in 1596. King James VI found his strong opposition to the king interfering and ruling the church unacceptable. But this was God's providence. Bruce ministered there in the centre of the Highlands with remarkable success and saw many converts. His ministry laid the foundation for God's work in the wild Highlands in days to come. Gradually, through the 17th century, but particularly in the 18th century, evangelical religion began to take hold, particularly in the east of the Highlands. Moderatism was the curse of the 18th century. It was a cold, lifeless religion which detested zeal and enthusiasm, which it regarded as fanaticism. Sermons were short and moralistic. While not denying the doctrines of the Westminster Confession, the people were merely exhorted to live morally upright lives. It was a works religion. Coming on then to the disruption, Thomas Chalmers, 1718 to 1847, was a moderate when he began the ministry. He felt he was doing very well if he gave one day a week to his church work and spent the rest of his time pursuing his scientific interests and teaching mathematics at St. Andrew's University. His conversion, however, following a serious illness, was a great turning point in Scottish church history. Immensely talented, he now became a great preacher and teacher and trained many young men for the ministry. God's Spirit was moving in the land, raising up gifted and godly theologians, evangelists and missionaries. This resulted in the Church of Scotland as a whole becoming much more evangelical. Eventually, evangelicals became the majority and began trying to change things which were wrong. One of the evils was patronage. The situation had arisen where rich landowners, whether they attended church or not, could decide who the minister of an individual congregation should be. But congregations were now increasingly evangelical and were looking for godly men and did not want unconverted ministers. Sadly, the government and law courts supported the patrons, as the rich landowners were called. This led to conflict between church and state. The state was claiming the right to rule over the Church of Scotland. The only way the matter could be resolved was by the evangelical party breaking away from the national church and forming the Church of Scotland Free, or the Free Church, as it was later called. This happened in 1843, the year before John Kennedy became a minister. Kennedy was born 15th August 1819. He was the fourth son of the Reverend John Kennedy, Minister of Killernan, also known as Red Castle, in the Black Isle, an area just north of Inverness. His father was also a good and faithful gospel minister and had himself been raised in a godly home in the northwest of Scotland in a place called Kishon near Lough Carron. Young John went to the local school and even at the age of six could conjugate a Latin verb. At the age of 17, he went to Aberdeen University, where, with no great effort, he picked up several prizes. He spent his summers in Kishon with an uncle and learned Gaelic there. Gaelic was the language of the north and west of Scotland and is still spoken there. It is totally different from English and very similar to Irish, to Welsh, Cornish and Breton. At this time, the stage was more interesting to Kennedy than the pulpit, and novels fascinated him more than theology. Having completed his arts degree, he entered the Divinity Faculty of Aberdeen University in 1840. He planned to be a minister, though still unconverted. Sadly, too many Scottish ministers at that time, and in the present day too, know nothing personally of regeneration and the saving grace of God. The ministry was seen simply as a good career or profession alongside law and medicine. The change for John Kennedy came the following year. A fellow student recalled it. He writes, "Early in January 1841, we were together in his room when our conversation was interrupted by the entrance of a fellow student, a native of Killernan, wearing a very sad expression of countenance. Struck with his appearance, Mr. Kennedy, who was in a particularly frolicsome humour at the time, jocularly asked him, 'What is the matter with you, man? Have you seen a ghost?' The young man remained silent, having no heart for the intelligence he had come to deliver. Alarmed at his silence, Mr. Kennedy anxiously inquired, 'What has happened? Have you heard any bad news from Red Castle?' 'It is no good news that I have heard,' said the messenger, adding after a pause, 'I have had a letter this morning and have heard that your father is seriously ill.' In an instant, the whole truth seemed to flash upon him, and with a look of anguish, he exclaimed, 'Is my father gone?' 'I fear he is,' was the sad reply. Without uttering a word, Mr. Kennedy turned away slowly, walked into his bedroom, and with a half-stifled cry or moan, threw himself upon his bed, where, without undressing, he lay until an early hour in the morning, when he left for home by the Defiance coach, which then was running between Aberdeen and Inverness. Within a fortnight, he returned to Aberdeen another, and to all appearances, a new man. So that was a fellow student's recollection of John Kennedy's conversion. This was indeed a turning point in his life. He obviously had the highest regard for his godly father. The Lord used his death to turn him from his light, carefree life to a deep concern for eternal things. Old things had passed away, and all things had become new. He was taken up with the majesty and sovereignty of God, the purity of the divine law, and the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Peace and assurance did not come for some time, but his struggles with these questions no doubt prepared him to understand others going through similar trials, and for a rich experimental ministry. It was said concerning him that when he arrived home on hearing of his father, of the death of his father, he went into the garden to pray before entering the house. One of his father's elders saw him and was able to listen unobserved as he poured out his heart to God. Colin Forsyth said later, this elder said later, he became a man of prayer before he became a preacher, and to my mind his prayers were always ahead of his preaching. Kennedy later relates his experience as having three distinct aspects. First, indescribable agony of mind under a sense of sin against God, especially in the neglect of the admonitions, instructions, and example of his father, now lost forever. Second, striving to keep himself from sinking into utter despair of God's mercy by betaking himself to prayer and meditation on passages of the scripture. Third, an apprehension that the way of salvation by Jesus Christ was opened in the gospel to the very chief of sinners. Peace and assurance did come. From now on, he was an earnest and single-minded man of God. The disruption, as we said, took place in 1843. Some 450 ministers left the Church of Scotland, along with a large number of people, around a third of the membership of the National Church. In the Highlands, the vast majority of the population became Free Church. Because of this, there was a shortage of ministers, and Kennedy's divinity course was cut short so that he could be ordained. The minister of Dingwall had remained in the Church of Scotland, but many of his congregation associated with the Free Church, and they formed the new Free Church congregation in Dingwall. And this congregation now addressed a call to Kennedy, who was ordained and inducted as their minister on 13 February 1844. His brother Donald succeeded his father as minister of Killearnon. Though John Kennedy received many calls away from Dingwall, he refused them all, feeling that God meant him to continue where he was. Dingwall is around 20 miles north of Inverness and very central to the Highlands. He never refused an invitation to preach if he was free. From there, he preached all over the Highlands and Islands, and could be away from his own congregation as much as half the year preaching in other congregations. When the Lord's Supper was celebrated, it was common to have a kind of Christian conference. Visiting ministers were invited and crowds gathered from neighbouring parishes and even from further afield for services which were held from Thursday morning till Monday. Sometimes thousands would gather and services had to be held in the open air. The Thursday was traditionally the day for humiliation and confession of sin, so sermons would concentrate on the law and justification by faith. On Friday, the subject was self-examination. It was the question day when the leading laymen were asked to speak. A verse of scripture would be given out as the question, when one minister would open the question, explaining the verse in its context. Then the men would be asked to speak and to give marks of grace drawn from the passage and from their own experiences. Another minister would close, summing up and correcting any errors. On the Saturday, the sermons would concentrate on preparation for the sacrament. On the Sunday morning, the sermon would be on the person and work of Christ and the atonement. Following this action sermon, as it was called, there would be several table addresses focusing on the love of Christ as different groups came forward to sit and to eat of the supper. At night, the sermon would be evangelistic and dealing with the second coming. On the Monday, the subject would be thanksgiving and an exhortation to continue steadfast in the ways of the Lord, and then the folk would disperse. John Kennedy was one of the most popular ministers on such occasions, and he travelled all round the Highlands and Islands preaching at communions and also reaching the cities of Glasgow and Edinburgh in the south. The Glasgow Herald newspaper reported that his popularity as a preacher was such that none of the great sacramental gatherings in Rosshire would be regarded as quite complete unless he took part in them. One biographer recorded that latterly a railway car was reserved for his use in this extensive programme of travel. Such was the respect accorded to his ministry by the company directors. Through his wider ministry, Kennedy helped to mould the thought and spirituality of the church across the Highlands. He served as clerk to the Dingwall Presbytery and also to the Ross Synod of the Free Church of Scotland. In 1873, the University of Aberdeen awarded him an honorary doctorate, a DD. In 1848, he married Mary Mackenzie. John MacDonald, the famous minister of Ferintosh, the Apostle of the North, performed the service. His first child, a girl whom they called Cathy, was born the following year. When she was 3 years old, an epidemic came to the area and several children died. Cathy became ill but partially recovered. However, the following year she died. Sitting on his knee, she united her little voice with his, singing a psalm just minutes before she breathed her last. She was laid in the Killearn churchyard beside her grandfather, the Reverend John Kennedy. It was a hard blow, but God used it to help him as a pastor to be sympathetic towards others who lost their children. He also had two other daughters, one of whom married and went to live in India, The other remained unmarried at home. By no means a narrow individual, he took a delight in literature, particularly in the writings of Shakespeare, closely followed English cricket, and pursued with some skill an interest in painting and art. In 1873, he travelled to the USA to attend a meeting of the Evangelical Alliance in New York, where he met many prominent Americans, including Charles Hodge, Henry Ward Beecher, and the poet Henry Longfellow. During his time there, he met with other leaders of Reformed churches from all over the world and brought back proposals for the Free Church to join what would become the Pan-Presbyterian Alliance, indicating his international rather than merely parochial vision for Calvinism. He wrote of this trip, Dr. Hodge of Princeton, beside Niagara, alone, exceeded my preconception of men and things in America. He obviously was greatly impressed with Charles Hodge. John Kennedy was below average height, but broad and of a strong constitution. However, in 1880, he began to suffer from diabetes, for which in those days there was no cure. He paid three visits to the continent, to Europe, for his health. He died in Bridge of Allen on the 24th of April, 1884, returning from a visit to Italy. He had caught a chill in Edinburgh on his way home and died age 65 after 40 years in the ministry. An immense crowd gathered for his funeral, including 60 ministers. Now looking at Kennedy, the preacher. Kennedy the preacher. Dingwall was the administrative centre of the county of Ross and Cromarty in the heart of the Scottish Highlands. In the 19th century, it was a busy market town with a population of around 2,000 people. Over the course of the 18th century, a peaceful and stable Presbyterian ministry had been established there. The parish church had experience of evangelical ministry, notably from the famed Alexander Stewart, who was converted from moderatism in 1796, when minister of his previous charge in Moulin in Perthshire. This led to a significant revival in that part of Perthshire. Stewart was then called to Dingwall, where he ministered from 1805 to 1820. The Dingwall population of 1843 was largely Presbyterian, with only 40 to 50 Episcopalians and around 12 Methodists. The parish minister, Henry Bethune, was evangelical in doctrine, but when the disruption came, he remained within the Church of Scotland. The majority of his congregation came out, but not an overwhelming majority. It was mostly the Gaelic section. And we are told that the English section of the congregation numbered probably not more than 120 following the disruption. The established church congregation in Dingwall was larger than any other in Ross-shire and reportedly included the greater part of the upper strata of the society. The Free Church communicant membership in the Dingwall congregation was initially around 140, although the actual size of the congregation is difficult to estimate. The conventional rule of thumb that 1 in 8 in the 19th century Highland congregations were communicants would suggest that the initial congregation was a little over 1,000 people, at least loosely connected, which would be consistent with the majority of the Dingwall Presbyterian population adhering to the Free Church. However, Kennedy's call was placed before the Dingwall Presbytery in 1843, and it is recorded as having just 249 signatures applied. Though this must have clearly been the majority of the communicant membership, as the call was sustained without question, and indeed was stated in one of the biographical sketches to have been unanimous. However, it could only have been actively subscribed by only a small number of the adherents. The probability is therefore that the adherent base was nominally large but somewhat disengaged from the activity of the congregation. By contrast, after 13 years of Kennedy's ministry, he was reportedly presented with an address signed by 1,400 members and adherents of the Dingwall congregation, which, given the town's population, must have included the overwhelming majority connected with the charge. Appealing to him not to accept the calls that he had received to Greener Canteen, which were then presented. This suggests that the congregation had both grown in size and had also become more concerted and cohesive in its activity. By 1863, when Kennedy received a call to Glasgow, the number of members and adherents signing a similar address had risen to 1,830, which would seem to indicate substantial further growth since 1857. Remarkable over such a brief period. The communicant membership increased, though not dramatically, and mostly varied between 150 and 190 through the years of Kennedy's ministry. The charge was demanding, with 5 regular services conducted each week, each requiring a full-length sermon. 2 Sabbath morning sermons, one in Gaelic and the other in English, and a Sabbath evening service alternating between the two languages, and separate weekly prayer meetings in Gaelic and English. In the midweek, Kennedy began a series of consecutive sermons working through the entire Book of Psalms. It occupied him for his whole ministry, and his final sermon on Psalm 150 was preached just before setting out on his last journey to Italy. Preaching was central to the ministry in the Highland evangelical tradition, and it was through his proficiency in the pulpit that Kennedy earned his place as the leading minister of the Highland Free Church. "The pulpit was Dr. Kennedy's throne," declared one contemporary tribute, "and in his congregation, his resultant popularity was immense." Even visiting the congregation 20 years after Kennedy's death, Alan MacKillop found many in Dingwall keen to reminisce about his sermons. "Some ministers today struggle to prepare one good sermon a week. Let Kennedy challenge us to be diligent in our studies, producing 5 long sermons each week. The fruit of his painstaking ministry in the town was a growing and attentive congregation, such as that by the 1860s the original building was considered inadequate. A large new church was erected on a prominent site in the heart of Dingwall, with seating for more than 1,000 people, and opened for worship in 1870. His friend, the famous London preacher and Baptist pastor Charles Haddon Spurgeon, opened the new building, preaching to a vast congregation in the open air. This building was well filled for both the Gaelic and English services, with the latter in particular developing over the course of his ministry, so that a newspaper reported at the time of his death, "The handsome new Gothic edifice in which he preached would contain an audience of 1,000 persons listening with eagerness to his chaste elegance in the English tongue." One unusual feature of the church was the pulpit, designed to Kennedy's own requirement as a platform just below the level of the gallery across the whole width of the church. Kennedy liked to stride from end to end as he preached, holding an ever-present white handkerchief. This platform pulpit, the focal point of the whole church, was and is an architectural statement of the centrality of Kennedy's preaching to his ministry in Dingwall. Kennedy's popularity as a preacher is also reflected in the numerous calls he had to other charges, all of which he declined. As early as 1853, he was called to the large town of Dunoon to succeed Mackintosh Mackay, a former moderator of the Free Church, who had accepted a call to Australia. The following year, Kennedy himself was called to an overseas city charge in Sydney, Australia. And 10 years later, to a major city centre congregation, Renfield Free Church in Glasgow. At one meeting in 1857, his presbytery had to consider concurrent calls addressed to him from two separate congregations, Tain and Greenock Gaelic, to succeed two of the most celebrated Highland ministers of the Free Church, indicating that he was already being reckoned in a similar category himself. The latter congregation went on to call him again in 1872. Individual fellow ministers such as John Fraser, William Robertson Nicoll, and his principal biographer, Alexander Auld, have left appreciative tributes of his ministry. Nicoll's testimony is especially significant as that of a minister entirely unsympathetic to Kennedy's stand in the 19th century Free Church controversies, praising him as beyond comparison the ablest Highland preacher of his generation. A minister of a later generation, Principal John MacLeod, the leading theologian in the early 20th century Free Church, stated emphatically the view of many. Quote, "He was the great preacher of his generation in Scotland." As a preacher, Kennedy was noted for his fluency and command of language in both Gaelic and English, remarkably so given that he never used notes in the pulpit and tended to close the Bible after reading the text at the commencement of his sermon. Such was his ability to quote relevant passages from memory. One assessment comments that he spoke in English as if he did not know a word of Gaelic, and in Gaelic as if he did not know a word of English. Although many of his hearers considered that it was in Gaelic that he got nearest the heart of his hearers. He stresses the importance of Kennedy's flow of reasoned argument to the force of his preaching, with the effect only heightened by his additional qualities of passion and imagination. Kennedy's solid content was complemented by effective presentation. The argument compelled his hearers, but the sweetness won him over. Kennedy excelled as an evangelistic preacher. The journalist and Free Church elder, Alexander McNeilage, commented in a published letter, quote, "The greatest preacher, the fullest and freest exponent of the glorious gospel of free grace some of us have ever known was Dr. John Kennedy of Dingwall," unquote. Kennedy was certainly not lacking in clear emphasis on the urgency of a gospel response. His evangelistic preaching often had a real individual impact upon his hearers, many of whom were converted through his ministry. The subject of self-examination cropped up repeatedly as a vital element in Kennedy's ministry. The reason for this was his concern at the danger of false assurance of faith, and his concern was repeatedly addressed, this concern. He warned, for example, that, quote, "misrepresentations of faith are in fashion," unquote, and that the problem is, quote, "a spiritual generation plague," unquote, pointing out that faith that consists of mere intellectual belief involves no personal savior, no change of soul, no change of moral relationship to God. Such a concern for accurate self-examination can only be meaningfully understood in the context of Kennedy's orthodox Calvinistic theology that viewed all mankind as inherently deserving of death and hell forever, and of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ received by faith in him as the only alternative to the divine eternal sentence of condemnation. Viewed in this context, Kennedy's concern that his hearers have a well-grounded assurance of salvation in Christ becomes comprehensible and meaningful. Therefore, his vital concern is to distinguish true religion from false by the careful identification of genuine marks, distinctive characteristics of true saving grace. Kennedy's preaching also had an impact on the general encouragement of Christians throughout the Highlands, such that all remarks, perhaps with some hyperbole, quote, "we venture to affirm that there were few living Christians in the northern counties of Scotland who were not in their day indebted to Mr. Kennedy for the reviving and strengthening of their spiritual life," unquote. These statements indicate that Kennedy's didactic preaching was not stale or predictable, but fresh and vibrant, opening up new avenues of thought and addressing queries and problems in the minds of his hearers. The result, as in both of these cases, was a spiritual encouragement that was highly memorable, and again promoted a direct and personal gratitude to the preacher as the instrument of this felt blessing. David Budge, a Caithness man, experienced this preaching as the restoration of past spiritual comfort and expressed his gratitude testifying. Mr. Kennedy, above others, he says, is a means of warming my cold heart and reviving something of the love of days gone by, unquote. In terms of actual preparation for the pulpit, Kennedy did not write out his sermons in full, but rather filled notebooks, of which several survive, with sermon skeletons varying substantially in length and detail. These skeletons indicate well the themes, structure, and development of the sermons, but give little sense of the passion and intensity which it must have marked their delivery, or the quality and tone of language in which they were delivered. These were clearly worked out in the preacher's mind prior to entering the pulpit, where he did not make use of notes. He thus obviously followed the advice he received from a noted preacher of an earlier generation. Barron records, quote, "On the day on which he was licensed, the late Mr. Stewart of Cromarty said to him, 'John, I think I know you now. Take one advice from me. Don't write your sermons. Spend your time in thinking. For be assured, if you do not express clearly, it will be because you have not thought sufficiently.'" Unquote. One disadvantage of his usually following this advice is the limited material we have to give a fuller sense of the style and character of his extemporaneous preaching. So, drawing these strands together, we learn the following from Kennedy with regard to his preaching. Think through your sermons first, carefully, so that you understand the matter clearly. If it is not clear in your own mind, it will not be clear in the mind of your hearers. Second, don't read your sermons, but speak them from your heart to theirs. Third, preach with earnestness and passion. There is nothing more important than the eternal welfare of your hearers. Fourthly, preach searchingly so that your hearers do not take it for granted that they are on the way to heaven when they might never have been truly born again. Fifthly, preach Christ and the great truths of Scripture in their fullness, so that the flock of God are fed. Six, preach evangelistically, challengingly, freely offering Christ to needy sinners. And seventhly, remember you are speaking from God as his ambassador. You're not there to entertain, to amuse, or to preach yourself. You're preaching God's word in God's name. I would like us, before concluding this lecture, to look at two or three further controversies that Dr. Kennedy was involved in the rest of his life. In succeeding lectures, we will look at certain major controversies, but these other ones I feel we should also touch on. First, there was the Union controversy. Though not by nature a controversialist, Kennedy was drawn into a number of important debates during the latter part of his ministry. Some of these will be covered in separate lectures. Here we give a brief treatment of three of those not dealt with elsewhere. In 1863, a committee was appointed to explore the possibility of union with the other large Presbyterian church, which was separate from the Church of Scotland, the United Presbyterian Church, the UP. This church was formed in 1847 from a union that brought together the principal remnants of the 18th century secession churches. To begin with, all, including Kennedy, were in favour of the idea of union, but as time developed, it became clear that there were difficulties because of the differences between the churches. Many in the United Presbyterian Church were not fully committed to the Calvinism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Some of them denied limited atonement and held to universal atonement, Amiraldianism, the idea that Christ died not simply for the elect, but for all mankind. Then this church also rejected the establishment principle. This is the idea that the state has a duty to promote true religion and support the Church of Christ, and that the church has a responsibility to advise the state. Thomas Chalmers had made clear at the disruption that he and those who joined with him left a vitiated establishment but wished to return to a pure one. The UPs were voluntaries and wished to have no connection with the state, a complete separation of church and state. A further matter was the use of uninspired hymns in the worship by the UPs. For these three reasons, James Begg led opposition to this union, and John Kennedy later joined in supporting him. Robert Rainey was the great leader of the party wishing the union to take place. It looked as if 1873 was to be the crucial assembly, with the majority determined to push for mutual eligibility in a move towards union. With the threat of another disruption taking place, a compromise was reached and the proposed union took a step back. Moves for union returned after the death of Begg and Kennedy, leading to the passing of a Declaratory Act in 1892 and the full union in 1900 to form the United Free Church. The Declaratory Act stated that, quote, diversity of opinion is recognized in this church on such points as do not enter into the substance of the Reformed faith. A minority remained apart from this union and formed the continuing Free Church. Sadly, the union led to a weakening of subscription to the Westminster Standards and contributed to the increasing liberalism. Kennedy was ecumenically minded, as could be seen in his support for the Pan-Presbyterian Alliance and his inviting Spurgeon to open his new church. But he wished for no unity which involved compromise of the great truths of Scripture. The Westminster Confession was written to bring about unity in the churches on a solid basis. Unity must not be sought by denying the truth, a kind of lowest common denominator in theology, but rather by gathering around the truth. So that was the union controversy in which he was involved. Second controversy was with regard to hymns and musical instruments. Ever since the Reformation, the Scottish Church sang only psalms and without musical instruments. Calvin in Geneva taught that this was the appropriate way to worship God. The Reformed regulative principle of worship is based on the second commandment. It asserts that nothing should be in the worship but that which is positively commanded in Scripture. The Westminster Confession in chapter 22, section 5, asserts that public worship should consist of the reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word in obedience to God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, etc. However, as the 18th century progressed, and especially after, that should be the 19th century, as the 19th century progressed, and especially after the Moody-Sankey campaigns, there was a move to introduce the singing of uninspired materials of praise. This Kennedy resisted strongly, but sadly, in 1872, the Free Church Assembly gave permission for the singing of some hymns. At that time, it was stated that there was no desire to introduce musical instruments. However, it took just another 10 years for organs to be allowed in 1883. Kennedy, in a sermon as early as 1865, stated, "The Psalms were inspired and recorded with a view to their being a perpetual vehicle of the Church's praise on earth. As such, they were intended for Old Testament times, and as such, they were then used. But they have not been laid aside by God. They are still in His book. In the New Testament, there is naught to take their place. We have no prepared New Testament psalmody. Is it not manifest, therefore, that the Lord regards the Psalms of David as never out of date? Whatever men in whom carnal sentiment takes the place of genuine godliness may regard them. And do not these inspired songs not suffice? What do we need besides them? But that New Testament light should shine upon them. Is there a phase of spiritual feeling not expressed in them? From a despairing groan of an Asaph to the highest raptures of triumphant faith? Is there an aspect of Christ, divine, incarnate, humbled, crucified, buried, raised, raising, giving, pitying, washing, not presented to us?" Unquote. In today's world, anything goes in church worship. Trivial choruses and worldly music. Kennedy was concerned for purity of worship. He called us to value the worship of the Reformers, the kind of worship practiced in the New Testament church, which in turn followed the pattern laid down in the synagogues, not the ornate temple worship. One final controversy with regard to the Sabbath. I would like to bring one further matter before you. John Kennedy, like the rest of the evangelicals in the early Free Church, loved the Sabbath. It was the best day of the week, essential to the health of the soul and a foretaste of heaven. Kennedy was concerned that as the years passed, the liberals and new evangelicals did not value the Sabbath as they should. In society at large, the Sabbath was more and more being trampled on. The railway companies began to run trains in the time of the 1859-60 revival to bring people to the services. But then, after the revival passed, the trains continued on the Sunday, providing holiday excursions. K. Kennedy was particularly concerned when the railway started carrying fish from the Highland ports to the markets in the south on the Sabbath, when some young lads protested at Strome Ferry, they were arrested and imprisoned for protesting against Sabbath desecration. Kennedy championed them, speaking out publicly on their behalf and raising money for them. At the time, Kennedy delivered a substantial lecture to his own congregation on the subject of Sabbath observance, 16th September 1883. It was subsequently printed as one installment in his run of printed sermons that year. He considered first, quote, the divine authority and perpetual obligation of the fourth commandment. Then, what is required in the fourth commandment? And finally, how is the Sabbath observed in Scotland and by each one of ourselves? Under the final heading, Kennedy especially highlighted the widespread running of trains as a grievous breach of the Sabbath and addressed the Strome case in very blunt terms. Quote, a wanton and flagrant desecration of the Sabbath by railway officials and their servants occurred. And not only was there no interference on the part of the executives to put down this excuseless traffic, but all exertions were put forth by those who should be a terror to evildoers to protect it, and arrangements were made for shooting down the men whose only crime was a pronounced expression of zeal on behalf of the Sabbath law of heaven and of Scotland. Unquote. The Sabbath is indeed a wonderful blessing. It existed in the Garden of Eden before the fall. It is beneficial for the mind and the body, but especially for the soul. Jesus tells us it was made for man, for his benefit. Mark 2:27. It is neglected at our peril. The best Christians have always kept the Sabbath carefully. Thank you. May God bless this lecture.